Good morning. We're grateful to be in the house of the Lord together. Pastors have a huge advantage. They know where we're going in the text. 1 John, the first chapter of the letter of John. I'll invite you to turn in your Bible to that so that you can see the words of God that have been given to us this morning. Beginning in verse 1, this is how God's word reads. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. These are the words of God. We proclaim such in this church, given to us, sufficient for our understanding this morning. Last week, we posed the question, the most important question that has ever been asked. Who was Jesus? In our day, we grapple with who is Jesus? Other religions might proclaim he was a wise teacher, a prophet, a nobleman, an imposter, some might say, even a legend. We recall that these other religions are based upon pivotal testimony of a single man, Joseph Smith, Muhammad, Gandhi, Buddha, a single testimony that took faith in a different direction. Perhaps even in our day and age, we might say the university professor who spews unbelief. But Christianity is different. Christianity is based upon the eyewitness testimony of many. And therefore, we see the apostle writing, we. 513 such people proclaimed, according to this book alone, that they saw the resurrected Savior. Extra-biblical sources even add more. This is a wholly different faith that we proclaim. We have seen, the apostle writes. We have heard. We have looked upon or studied. We have touched Him. We were there during His ministry. And we were there when He was murdered. And we were there to see and touch Him after He was resurrected. And John proclaims, these things we believe. These matters have cost all my brothers their life. I won't be quiet while false teachers attempt to come in and steal from our work and those entrusted to Christ. Who was Jesus? How have you answered? John writes this little epistle so that we might have assurance in what we believe. Jesus, from before the beginning, he writes, to the very definition of eternal life. The eternal life. Father's only begotten Son. Fully divine, and yet John says, we saw Him. We heard Him. We touched Him, fully man. And John proclaims the only way to fellowship with the Father. Now, we proclaim in this church that it all works together. This meta-narrative of Scripture. Jeremiah, back in chapter 31, says, "Behold, the days are coming," the great prophet Jeremiah, "when I will make a new covenant, declares the Lord, not like the covenant I made with the fathers." John says, we proclaim this new covenant was made based upon that prophecy. It is here, and it is Christ. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: Christ has attained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, since it is enacted, and catch this, beloved, on better promises. Do you understand that we enjoy, in our place in history, better promises than those that are listed in the Faith Hall of Fame of Hebrews 11? The old covenant was incomplete, unfinalized, waiting for something better, anticipating something better. Continual sacrifices of the goats and the bulls. Unfinished business. And now we have something much more excellent. Fellowship with the Father through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Open through the curtain. That is, the writer of Hebrews says, the very flesh of Jesus, completed once and for all. Access. Confidence. Boldness. Finished. This is the message of John. How easily we read the words. He risked his life in telling this message, unchanging, once for all delivered to the saints. And as we just sang a few minutes ago, those that are in the house of God physically this morning, truly an old, old story. Victory in Jesus. How a Savior came from glory. How He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, the hymn writer writes, of His precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. I wonder, have you won the victory? This week we're going to focus on verses 3 and 4. The message of John is straightforward in 1 and 2. We have seen what we proclaim. And in verse 3 and 4, we're going to focus on two words this week: fellowship and joy. And we'll see that there's an order to what John's doing in this prologue. Number one, he makes a strong gospel proclamation. And number two, that creates the opportunity for true fellowship. Not just in here, not just with the apostles in their language, but read this. I can't help but believe that for myself and perhaps some that are gathered here, we underperform with our commitment to fellowship. I would tell you as personal testimony that we have a lot of people come to our farm that are not friends, and they're not really family. They come to buy an animal or see the operation or whatnot. And many of them are professing believers. And we've gotten better, Amy Jo and I, at asking them, tell us about your story. Tell us about your faith. I will tell you that very few of them that will profess to be believers attend church or committed to fellowship in any meaningful way. Meeting is neglected, and if they're honest, it's a bit inconvenient, intrusive, unimportant, connected with everything else that they juggle. There's certainly a litany of excuses. You ask the question, and then you don't really say anything for a while longer while it just comes forth. God's Word says that none of those excuses work, And none of them understand with appropriate gravity what is available to us as brothers and sisters in Christ because of the finished work of Christ. In Hebrews 10, the writer says it this way: let us come together to consider how to stir one another up. Stir. That sounds to me like when we're not with one another, we're not self-stirring ourselves. That we need each other to cheer us on to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. And all the more as the day draws near. Do you feel like I do that the day could be drawing near? I mean, we look around in the chaotic nature of the world right now, and the day could be drawing near. I have to tell you that churches everywhere across our land are in decline. As members veer from the blessing of fellowship with one another. And John pulls no punches. He risks his life in shouting this reality. Fellowship with the Father and Son, rightly understood, changes everything. What then shall we do, beloved audibly? And especially, what should we do during this moment of COVID? One, I want to encourage you that fellowship, more than anything else, is a heart work. It's a commitment work. It's an emotional work that God does within you as you get to understand what He has made possible through the sacrifice of His Son. I love this church. And we want everyone to be with us that God has ordained to be with us. And yet, at some level, we must grapple with this question. Are you really with us at a heart level? See, that's a different question than are you sitting physically in the sanctuary? Are you involved in His church, emotionally committed to the church, on bended knee pleading with God for this church, even during these moments of pandemic? I absolutely treasure the reality of the phone line, the ability of those in vulnerable states are exposed to COVID to be able to dial in this morning. But yet I'll also tell you that many that proclaim this is their church home don't. And my fear, more than anything else, is we get post-COVID, whenever God would have that, and through this moment, we inherit a fractured church that we can never put back completely together. So I want to encourage you, opportunities abound for fellowship based upon the gift of the Son and the open access that we have to the Father. There are many that have a robust phone ministry. They're calling and checking on brothers and sisters. I want to strongly encourage you to participate in the prayer calls that we have going on. To call in on Wednesday night service. Some of us enjoyed a picnic lunch and a little bit suspect weather last week. Fellowship during the church workday, the last workday that we had, it was incredible, the fellowship that broke it out that day. Each and every member of this church are loved by Christ enough to have gone to the cross for. Audubon, we have these things in common because we believe that to be true. And we're mutually committed to Jesus. And we love the Lord. And we trust the same God. And we proclaim the same gospel together. These are the most important things. These are the things that John proclaims and testifies to. And these are the things that define us as a church. These are the things, too, that we will proclaim going forward. Everyone professing such is welcome here. They're needed here. But more importantly, perhaps, than that,
you need us too. John writes it this way, that we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and we write these things so that our joy may be complete. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. About a year ago, Pew did a research study on the nature of, they deemed it, religious people. And the question they sought to answer was this: are religious people happier? Are religious people happier? And they broke it down into very rough categories that sounded like, are you actively religious? And in their way, that meant that you came to church regularly. Are you inactively religious? Maybe you were raised in the church, but you're no longer in the church on most Sundays in fellowship. Or are you unaffiliated? What the demographers of today call the nuns. Are you unaffiliated? And the results were, I think, interesting. 36% of those actively religious said that they were happy. 36%. I'm trying to do math backwards, Ruthie. That means that more were not happy. 25% of those inactively religious were very happy. And 25% of those nuns were very happy. 36, 25, 25. Now, there's a lot that could be said here. One is inactively religious gets you nothing over being unaffiliated. But it stopped me because we're still seeing 64% of the religious, all denominations thrown in the pot, are unhappy. But yet we read verse 4, and we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We, including myself, have been programmed by the secular world to equate joy with happiness, joy with satisfaction, joy with the absence of trial, joy with everything going great. But as we land in verse 4, we need to ask ourselves, is this what John intends? And if we're going to define joy, where do we go to define joy? I'm telling you, you don't go to Webster anymore. We go to the New Testament and the Scriptures to define joy. And what we find there is that joy is this feeling of inner gladness. And it's always described that way in the New Testament. And it's based upon spiritual reality, independent of what happens. Spiritual reality based upon the truth of God's Word, the finished work of Christ, independent and apart from what happens in your coming and going. Let me assure you, joy is not based on your circumstances. You can be in the trial of your life and be filled to the brim with joy. John writes, We, on behalf of all the apostles, all but John at this point have been martyred. All in the most gruesome of ways. I don't know if you've ever studied what happened to the early disciples, but it is not a G-rated reading experience. It is hard to read. I read through again last night. Some were speared, arrowed, stoned, drugged behind horses, beheaded, crucified. And not just in Jerusalem. This was occurring everywhere as they obeyed the Great Commission in Matthew in Asia, modern-day Turkey, Jerusalem too, one by one. None feared, by the way, and none renounced their faith because they had seen and they had heard and they had touched and they had studied. Andrew was crucified in Greece. His followers record on the way to his crucifixion him as saying, "I have long desired and enacted this, expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." He's recorded as preaching and praying for them for almost two more days while dying. But what about John? John's the only one left. This is somewhere around AD 90. It said that the Roman emperor commanded that John be boiled to death in oil. They made an attempt, and from extra-biblical sources, it did not do its intended harm. He was later forced to drink poison. That did not harm him. There's a text in Mark chapter 16 you might reference. And thus, the head of the church at Ephesus at the time is sent to the island of Patmos. He's exiled. We don't know what to do with him. He's the last one remaining. But yet John was full of joy. Perhaps a preeminent example of joy in the midst of circumstances comes from our Savior. There's a great lineup of chapters that come one after another, beginning about John 13 up to the night that they're gathered in the upper room. And in upper room, at the end, and this sounds familiar, John says he's writing these things. Jesus is recorded as saying, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." In John chapter 15. Clearly from Scripture, there's a disconnect between joy and happiness of circumstances. Christ being betrayed the night before he's crucified, full of joy, exhorting the disciples on that their joy may be full. So then how is this possible? Because it seems to me, beloved, that joy is a fleeting characteristic among the people of God. Paul gives us the key. You know these words. Rejoice in the Lord always. The key to our joy is the source. And that source is not ourself. It is the Lord. If Christ is in me and I in him, that relationship, what John has called that fellowship in verse 3, is not a sometimes experience. Those that prayed this morning prayed through a word. It is a sealed experience. The Christian is always in the Lord, and the Lord is always with the Christian because of this fellowship. That is the source of our joy. That we have answered the most important question the same way. Even if we cannot rejoice in our circumstances, in our moment, in our pain, sorrow, griefs, we still rejoice in Christ. And this is a steady, sure, and steadfast anchor for the soul. My observation is too many of us, myself on occasion, are passive when we lose our joy, when we lose the reality of where we are as people based upon the finished work of Christ. We need to realize that that's a great loss, brothers and sisters, and do everything that we can to draw near to God, to reclaim the fullness of joy that God intends through His Son, the Christ for us. Where do we look? Often it's the Word of God for encouragement and stirring. Psalm 119 and 162 says, "I rejoice at your word, O Lord, as one who finds great treasure." I wonder if you've ever seen joy. Have you ever been in the presence of someone and just overwhelmed with their sense of joy. I assure you, probably rightly or wrongly ascribe to them the reason. Perhaps you looked upon them thinking that their life was all put together and fine. In almost all surety, as children this side of the fall, it was not. But yet, the imminence it's like you knew their testimony before they spoke. A month or so ago, we had someone that visited our farm. And you should know that it's very hard to sell ducks if you have any ducks around your farm. That's a very difficult thing to do. And you start so hope-filled, we're going to price them at this price, and you just kind of work it down. And then as God would have it, always when you put the Craigslist ad on, there's an ad right before or below yours that says free ducks. And so a young girl called, made an appointment with Amy Jo to come look at ducks. There's something had hurt her ducks in Kentucky. And this young girl came up to our house. Perhaps she was 20 or 21 years old, and somewhere in that age range. And Amy Jo could sense that there was something different about her. And I would tell you, just in most generous terms, that her life began in non-ideal terms. Probably far worse than many of us have ever experienced. And as Amy Jo began to hear her story, and later I was able to read part of her story, it became clear that the enemy of her soul would have her look continually at that beginning and her young past. And I'm here to tell you, church, that what happens to young babes and children matters. In her case, she might choose words like abandoned, unloved, never enough, unworthy, constant war within, a past competing for her future, grace that could never reach somebody like herself, and that she would never be treasured. But yet her face shines. She writes songs, poems. I'm still thinking that poems have to have a rhyming word at the end of each sentence. But she writes a lot about her experiences, and I was able to read some of them. And I would assure you they're painful to read as she recalls the details of past realities and their demanding clinginess upon today. Yet the songs in her writings turn. And that's no longer who she is. She's no longer a slave to such fear, such self-dependency and sufficiency. She writes, I am loved, I am cherished, I am at peace. Grace has reached me, I am forever His. She believes and remembers and studies and contemplates the Word of God that tells her Jesus is enough. Her cup overflows. Can you imagine that you get all of this out of a Craigslist ad? Beloved, your presence and testimony goes before you. Living in joy is not guaranteed this side of glory. In fact, it's rather elusive. It involves us, actions, our mind choices, and we must lay hold to it. This is the message of John. His gospel proclamation opens the door for true fellowship with the Father and Son. Holy fellowship among God's people, and a hope for abiding joy forevermore. Look at this last sentence again. And we are writing these things. The apostles, with John writing, are writing these things that not only our joy might be complete, but yet their joy complete as well. What an amazing text of encouragement. As we close, I want to have one application point that I think is important for us to consider. Some of our most aged, or we might say experienced of members, are not able to be with us based upon what's happening in this COVID moment. And we remember them and their realities even during this hour. And those that are in this room might not understand that group of people, they're experiencing somewhat the worst of life circumstances, many of them, during this day. Many that are home have lost a spouse, perhaps. Many that are home have failing health in their body, and in some cases their minds don't work in the same way that they once did. And yet, joy is overflowing among many of them. And I can't help but connect the fellowship and the joy with this exhortation towards our experienced members. Those that are less experienced, that sit in these pews and inhabit our church, need your testimonies like the Apostle John's. That despite life circumstances and trials, the joy that comes from the presence of the Lord is real, and it's sustaining, and it's enough. And so I would beseech our experienced members, perhaps make a phone call to somebody in the church directory and tell them, Pastor was right. But more importantly, God's word is true. Christ is enough. And now, based upon his sacrifice alone, you have fellowship with the Father. Let's pray together as Pastor comes.